Turning your Bibles to the second chapter of Romans, we're continuing to study Paul's epistle, the greatest letter ever written. Probably one of the most concise descriptions of what the gospel is in the entire scripture. Last week we looked at Romans chapter 1. How many of you were here last week? Just a quick show of hands. Okay, most of you. You're familiar with where we were. We're talking about the wrath of God that had been revealed against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth. And we learned that what happens to man when man suppresses the truth, he exchanges. There's an exchange that takes place. Man exchanges the glory of God for the glory of another. And we talked about that in terms of idols, of deriving meaning from life apart from God. And what God does when man chooses to do that is he chooses to give men over to themselves. God just kind of says, fine, you don't want my glory, then you will not have my glory. You will have your own glory. And that's what we see played out in all of chapter 1 of Romans. And I just want to flip up on the screen a quick list of all the different things that Paul lists as, well, these are things that are characteristic, or rather, these are the fruits of being given over to God, or given over to our sin. We exchange the glory of God for the glory of another, and God says, here, do what you want, and that's what happens. That's the list. Now, don't confuse that with what many Christians think, oh, God's wrath is being revealed because people are acting like that. No. That's not what Romans 1 says. Romans 1 says people are like that because God has given them over as punishment. That is a form of his wrath. So that's what's going on. Now, what do we do with that list as Christians? What do we do? This is not the only place that this is found in the Bible. You can also find this in Galatians chapter 5, where Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit and the acts of the sin nature, the acts of the flesh. And it's also in I believe in 1 Corinthians there's and Chris during the praise set quoted Jesus as saying that out of the heart come all of these things. So there are lots of lists about abhorrent behavior and actions and evil thoughts and attitudes all throughout the Bible. And the question is, when as Christians we see that, or as human beings, we see a list like that, what do we do? How many people have ever heard of an Amen Charlie? Raise your hand. Come on, Amen Charlie. Anybody know what an Amen Charlie is? Raise your hand. Amen Charlie, thank you. An Amen Charlie is somebody who, when they hear the gospel preached or when they hear a sermon, they audibly say, amen, you preach it, brother, you just go. Because they agree wholeheartedly with what is being taught. Now, last week, as we discussed in Romans chapter 1, that God gives men over to their sin because they exchange the glory of God for a lie, and these things are then the result of that. Most people are Amen Charlies. And we receive a list like that, and we think, that is exactly right, and that's exactly what needs to be preached. And that's not that that's wrong, but there is a tendency when we receive a list like this to use that list to characterize and define others, to condemn them, thereby making ourselves feel as if we are somehow inherently more righteous than they are. Let's just get close and personal. How many of you are aware there's an election Tuesday? Raise your hand. Okay, how many of you enjoy political advertisements? Not very many. There's a few sadists here that enjoy watching them, but other than the sadists who belong in chapter 1, the rest of you don't actually enjoy them. They're somewhat repulsive. They're annoying. Now, I'm watching a 12-part documentary on the Civil War of the 1860s. And back then, the Civil War was the blue versus the gray. In our day, shots are not necessarily fired, but there's a cultural Civil War, and it's not the blue versus the gray. It's the blue versus the red. You have blue states, you have red states. You have blue regions within red states, there is a cultural difference. And here's what happens. Both sides look at lists like that and project what they see onto the opposition. That's the way it works. For example, let's just take, for example, being all of you are obviously red staters and red people. Oh, I'm just going to take that for granted. And I hope you appreciate sarcasm. If you don't, it's been lost on you at this moment. But because you are obviously of that persuasion, here's what the red does. They identify the blue as being Romans 1. Obviously, they're sexually immoral. I mean, they're against abstinence teaching in the high school because it has religious connotations. And they are the homosexual lobby. I mean, the whole marriage amendment is derived solely to prevent the union of homosexuals as civilly married unions. And, of course, they're greedy. They are depraved by nature. They have to be depraved because they're not us. And they envy because currently the House and the Senate hold all the majority, so they envy and they desire that power. Murder, well, abortion, self-evident. You have strife and deceit. They're all about lies. That's all. They're not capable of telling the truth. And then as you go down and malice and gossip, slanders, watch the political ads. It's all slander. It's gossip. It's all lies. And then you go down. They're God haters because they have taken God out of our culture. And they're insolent. They're arrogant, boastful. They invent new ways of doing evil and prove of those who do. And they disobey their parents. Well, I'm not sure, but I'm sure they did. If I could be around them when they were kids, certainly they were disobedient to their parents. They're senseless, they're faithless, they're godless, they're heartless, and they're ruthless. And I feel pretty good about myself because I've defined the opposition as being something that I'm not. And I'm opposed to all those things, and that's what they are. So therefore, I'm righteous, and so are you, and so are we, right? I'm an equal opportunity offender, by the way. So if you feel smug and self-satisfied, you should probably put your steel-toed boots on right about now or your helmet. Because I'm going to take the devil's advocate and I'm going to be a blue stater now. And I'm going to tell you what they think about those who are of the other side of the political aisle. They see the exact same thing. Sexually immoral? Oh, well, they're against it, but they practice it. Just read the papers. I mean, they point at Clinton, but their congressmen are soliciting young 15-year-old men through emails. Oh, they're against homosexual union, but they are themselves. I mean, they practice the very same things. Greed, what else are they about? It's the greedy corporate entities. Tax breaks for the rich. They're greedy inherently. Depraved? Of course they're depraved. Look at them. Envy? Murder? They drop bombs on innocent people. Strife and deceit. They can't tell the truth. They're incapable of it. That's all they're about, is lying and deceiving to get us, to manipulate us to do what they want us to do. Malice, gossip, slanders. Look at their political ads. God haters. Oh, they say they love God, but they want us to love their God the way they love their God. Insolent, arrogant. That goes without saying. Boastful. Of course they are. Invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. Well, I'm not sure, but I'm sure they did. Or if they didn't, they were more like Eddie Haskell. They would say to their parents, well, yes, but then they would go away and do otherwise. At least we disobeyed openly. They're senseless. Well, that's a given, given George Bush is their president. They're faithless, they're heartless, and they're ruthless. That's who the red people are. And I feel pretty good about myself having identified them as such. You know, the irony is, with the political election coming up, now, by the way, it is your civil duty and responsibility as a Christian to vote your conscience and vote according to your values. That's not the point. I'm not trying to discourage you. In fact, if you decide, because of what has just been stated here, that voting is not your business, you are disobedient to your Lord, because you are commanded to pray for your officials, to pray for the leadership. And because we live in a free country and we have given the privilege of participating in a democratic republic, we are able to elect representatives who hold to one degree or another our values. But that's not the point of what we're getting to here in Romans. So go and vote on Tuesday. And I believe there's some flyers that the ushers will hand out to you, and they'll be in the bulletins that tell you websites that you can look at regarding where the candidates stand on all those issues, that whether they stand for or against them, they're all guilty of disobeying them anyway, but at least you'll know where they stand. With that said, the tendency of man, whether you are a red stater or a blue stater or an independent or a green party, or you have nothing to do with politics, the tendency of man is to take a look at a list like that and project it on people who are different from them and then say, I'm better than them because I don't believe in the things they believe in, and therefore, I'm not a Romans 1 person and I feel pretty good. And that's probably where a lot of people were at last week. In fact, I'm just going to do a survey, and I'd like you to raise your hand. Usually when I ask a question, it's rhetorical, and you're not supposed to raise your hand unless I tell you to. So this time, I'm asking people to raise their hand. How many of you have ever been to a sermon, you've been to church, and you've heard a message, and you thought to yourself, if only such and such were here to hear that message, or I hope that my husband is getting what he's saying, or I hope that my, raise your hand. I want to see the hands. Those of you that did not raise your hand are either lying or you don't listen to the sermons. One of the two. Those are your two options. That is a universal human tendency. We cannot help but compare ourselves to others and think that the other guy needs to be getting this because obviously we've already gotten it. Paul is going to punch you right in the mouth if that's your attitude. That's what Romans 2 is about. Romans 1 is about the godless pagan who doesn't want anything to do with God, and their lies show it. Romans 2 is about the righteous individual who's all about God and morals, but their lives don't show it. And he says, you therefore, you have no excuse. Who is the you? Who is he talking about? He identifies them. You who pass judgment on somebody else. For whatever point you judge the other, you're condemning yourself because you who pass judgment, you do the same thing. You do the same thing. You point at the other guy and you say, look at him. That's an example of what not to do. And then you notice that you have three fingers pointing right back at you because you do the very same things they do. Now, what we need to do is we need to qualify what does Paul mean by judging someone else. Let's first of all start what he does not mean. Paul is not saying that we should not identify righteousness and wickedness. He's not saying that you cannot call something bad or good. If that were the case, then he would have violated his own preaching by writing the first chapter of Romans. You see that? You can't write a list and say, these things are wicked if you can't identify righteousness and wickedness. That's not judging. That's simply identifying what God says as good, and what God says is bad. Okay, so that's not what it means. If, for example, let's take, for example, you're married, your husband comes home, he's got lipstick all over his collar, and he smells like women's perfume. In our culture, he could be a cross-dresser. Because the lipstick is on his collar, you know that that's not the issue, otherwise it'd be on his mouth. But because you're not sure, you say, honey, why do you have lipstick all over your collar and you smell like women's perfume? And he says, well, because I was making out with my secretary. What? Obviously, you are hurt and you are wounded. And you say, how could you do that? And you start going off on him and he says, whoa! I'm sensing a little judgmental spirit here, honey. Somebody needs to get into the Word and read Romans or Matthew chapter 7. After all, Jesus said, don't judge lest ye be judged, didn't he? Huh? You're coming down too strong. You need to back off and be like Jesus because he didn't judge. That's not what it means to judge. Identifying wickedness is not judgmental. So what is Paul talking about? If he's not talking about what is right and simply saying, okay, that's wrong. That's right and that's wrong. If that's not what he's talking about when he says, you who judge someone else, what is he talking about? To judge is to condemn others and then elevate yourself in doing so. It's to point out the sins or the evil behavior in someone else and to pass sentence on them. That's what it means to judge. I don't judge when I say adultery is a sin. That's not a judgment. That's a proclamation which comes from the Word of God. Now, however, if I find an adulterer and I say, you are an adulterer, that is, in and of itself is not judgment either. If I said, you are an adulterer, and here is the sentence, and you're going to hell, that is a judgment because I have passed sentence. Okay, identifying a thief doesn't make you a judge. It makes you a witness. You see the difference? Now, the individual who Paul is referring to here identifies the person in Romans 1 and says, you're darn right they should burn, and I feel pretty good about it. I'm just glad that I'm not one of them. That's who Paul is addressing here. You see, the immoralist in Romans chapter 1, if you look at verse 32 quickly, what does it say? It says that although they knew God's righteous decree and those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do those very things, but also approve those who practice them. The immoralist, that person, approves of sin and practices sin. Okay, you got that? That's pretty self-evident. They approve of what they practice. The moralist in Romans chapter 2 looks at Romans 1 and is appalled, appalled at what they see, and then closes the door and goes to do the same things. That's what they do. They disapprove of the very sin that they practice. So at least the Romans 1 crowd is consistent in their debauchery, whereas the Romans 2 crowd feels very smug and self-righteous about feeling good about the fact they're not in the Romans 1 camp, but they're doing all the same stuff. Now, here's the objection, and I know. But their sin isn't to the same degree. You're right. Their sin is not to the same degree, but what does Paul say? Now, we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them, and yet you do the same thing, do you think you'll escape God's judgment? And the rhetorical question is, but it's not to the same degree. I'm not lobbying that everybody else should do the same thing. When I do it, at least I think it's a bad idea. Okay? I just don't want anybody else to know that I do it. So I just close the door. And I feel good about myself when I come out of the door and look righteous. Here's what Paul's getting at here. Look at it in terms of an illustration. Talking about degrees of sin here. Well, mine's not as bad as theirs. Say that you're a father and you have a daughter. She's 18 years old, 17 years old. She's unwed. She comes home. She says, Dad, I'm pregnant. Of course, you're devastated. Oh, that's terrible. You know, we'll make the best of it. Have the baby. You know, and either give it up for adoption or we'll just pray God will work this out. But obviously, she's committed sin, sex out of wedlock, pregnancy, just the whole family name, all that, just bad stuff all the way around. God works all things for the good of those who love God, so we'll make it work. So then, your oldest daughter, she's 9 months and she's ready to pop. Your youngest daughter is 16. She comes in, says, Daddy, I'm pregnant. And so you're like, I can't believe this. So you give her the whole moral speech, so forth and so on. And she points to her older sister and she says, but I'm not as pregnant as she is. Does that make any sense? Look at her belly. It's much bigger than mine. Hers, she's sticking way out all over. You can't even tell I'm pregnant. Now, why is that a ridiculous argument? Because you don't get a little pregnant. You're either pregnant or you're not. The individual who points at the one in sin who's further along in chapter 1 and says, therefore, I am more righteous than them because my little bun in the oven is teeny tiny and nobody can see it. You're still pregnant. That's the point. There aren't degrees of pregnancy and there aren't degrees of moral corruption. There are degrees of what we see in the corruption. But to then judge yourself better than the person who's 9 months along when you're only a week and a half along, it's incongruent. And that's what Paul is trying to expose here. You're not a little corrupted with sin. You're a lot corrupted with sin. It just manifests itself differently. The other person in Romans 1 doesn't deal with self-righteous pride. Well, they deal with self-righteousness. It's a different form. But they don't deal with spiritual pride the way that the people in Romans chapter 2 does. Now, we'll get to the specific religionists in next week when we go through 17 through the end of the chapter. But this is what we're talking about in terms of Paul is saying, listen, you're all under the same boat. You do the same things, even if not to the same degree. And that shows you, or should show you, that your heart is essentially not any different from theirs. There's still a sin issue here. So then, in verse 4, he says, or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? What's going on here? Paul anticipates. I love the way Paul works. In all of his letters, he talks for a while, he writes for a while, anticipates what the objections are to, and then addresses them before the question's even asked. Some people will say this. Well, okay, you found me out. Okay, that's true. I do the same things that I think are wrong, and I condemn in other people. It's true. I'm guilty. I do that. But God's my bud, and it's all good. We're buds. It's all good. He's kind, and he's tolerant, and he's patient, and he's slow to anger, and so forth and so on, so it's all good. So here's what Paul says. Okay, well, God's your bud. Wonderful. We'll just allow that for a minute. Do you realize that God is your bud, patient, kindness, and tolerance for the purpose of leading you to repentance? Think of John chapter 8. Jesus, the woman is brought before him who's caught in adultery, brought before him, and the Pharisees say, hey, this woman's caught in adultery. The law of Moses says we're supposed to stone her. What do you say? He says, well, get busy. Go ahead and stone her. Whichever one of you guys is without sin, go ahead and cast the first stone. He goes back to drawing in the dirt, and they all get up and they leave. And the woman is sitting there looking around, and all her accusers are gone. And Jesus says to her, where have your accusers gone? And she says, they've gone. He says, then neither do I condemn you. He expressed kindness, tolerance, and patience to someone who was clearly guilty of sin. But the story doesn't end there, does it? Those of you who have read John 8 know what comes out of his mouth next. He says, then neither do I condemn you. Now go and leave your life of sin. Kindness of God always leads to repentance. If it does not, the person who is not repentant does not possess saving faith. They possess presumption upon God. So Paul is saying to this group in Romans 2, listen, you're doing the same things they are. And you say, well, yeah, but God's kind. Because I disapprove of the things that I do, at least I'm in with God. And he says, his kindness is supposed to lead you to repentance. If there isn't any repentance, then it's not true faith. And then he says in verse 5, it's because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself or against yourself for the day of judgment or day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed. Here's what's going on here. Every time you see this phrase, storing up for yourself, anywhere else in the New Testament, it always is regards to storing up for yourself treasure in heaven or storing up for yourself a righteousness so that you will receive a better reward on the day of judgment. You say, well, I thought that that we're saved by grace. This is not salvation that he's talking about when we receive rewards. This is works done for Christ after salvation. And every time you see that, that's what that means. Here, it's the exact opposite. By refusing to repent and recognize that God's kindness is supposed to lead us to repentance, when we refuse to do that and we don't see that, but continue to insist that we are in our self-righteousness, that we're better than other people because we don't behave in the same degree that they do, we actually store up for ourselves wrath to make our judgment even less enjoyable than it will be. That's what Paul is saying. You can't get around that. You cannot get around what Paul is saying there. There is no saving faith apart from repentance. And then he goes on and explains that a little bit more. Now, this is going to be a difficult verse, so bear with me as we go through this. Romans 2, verse 6 causes a lot of people to hiccup as they're reading this because it doesn't seem to fit Paul's theology. He says, God will give to each person according to what he has done. You say, well, wait a minute. Did you just say that God's judgment is going to be based upon works? No, I didn't say that. Paul did. He said it. Yes, we are judged according to works. He said, that totally contradicts everything that I've heard that Paul said before. We'll see how many of you pay attention. We are saved by grace through you guys are awesome. You pay attention. Who said that? Same guy that wrote that. Who inspired him? Holy Spirit. Paul does not contradict himself, and the Holy Spirit does not contradict himself. So we need to understand what he's saying. Will we be judged by our works? Yes. How are we saved? By grace, through faith. Now, I'm not this smart to figure this out. That's why I read a lot. But John Stott, one of my favorite Bible teachers, explains it this way. Stott says that when Paul is talking about salvation, it's through the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because the gospel is the salvation of all who believe, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. He's talking about a term that we are going to pick apart later in chapter 3 called justification. We're saved by faith. We are justified by faith. It means we're declared righteous and not guilty by God through what Christ has done. That's our status. We're saved because of grace through faith. That's what happens when we're saved. We are judged by our works. You say, I don't get the difference. The difference is this. Justification or salvation by grace through faith is an entirely private affair between you and God. And Christ is the mediator. God in Christ is the mediator. It is entirely private. Nobody can see your heart. Only God knows what's in your heart. And that faith is manifest in works, but only God knows if you're truly saved and justified in the sense that he can see if his Holy Spirit resides in him. He doesn't need a public judgment to figure that out, right? He knows that. That's the way he is. He can see your heart. That's justification and that's salvation. Look at verse 5 of chapter 2. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath. Catch this. When his righteous judgment will be revealed. Judgment is not a private matter. It is entirely public. The judgment of God, of the righteous and the unrighteous, everyone will be there. Everyone will be resurrected to face the judgment. The righteous will receive eternal life, the unrighteous, eternal damnation. And that judgment will be based upon according to what he has done. For whose benefit? Does God need to see our deeds to know what we're at with him? No. Rather, all of our deeds will be exposed so that God's righteous judgment, when it's revealed, will be vindicated as righteous. So no one on the judgment will say, "Ah, they didn't deserve that." Everyone on the judgment's mouths will be shut, and God will be glorified because everyone's head will drop, and they will say, "We're getting what we deserve." That's what that means. We are saved by grace through faith, but our public judgment, in which God's wrath and judgment will be revealed for the entire universe to watch, is based publicly upon our works. He breaks it down. He says, for example, to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he's going to give eternal life. Now, that at first glance, when you read that, you say, that just doesn't make any sense. So you're saying that we're saved because we seek to be good. That's what the judgment is based on, and that's what the fruit of everybody that sees is. But the question, the key question is, what does it mean to do good? I didn't say, what does the world think is good? What does God say is good? What does Hebrews 11, verse 6 say? Without faith, it is what? Impossible to please God. to do good works, to do that which is good, means to bring pleasure to God. Any deed or action done that's pleasing to God. Anything done that's pleasing to God must be done in accordance to what? Faith. So this individual, you can't do good works apart from being rightly related to God. Every work that anybody ever does, apart from being rightly related to God, is not done for God. What is it done for? Verse 8, self-seeking. Well, it's not that people that aren't rightly related to Christ don't do quote-unquote decent things, but they don't do them for God. In verse 7, those people that by persistence in doing good, that is to bring to please God because of faith, they seek glory. It's like, well, there again, I mean, if I said, oh, by the way, I'm gonna preach from the rest of Romans on, and the goal is for me to seek my own glory, would that be good? No, that would not be good. It would be very, very bad. So you say, well, I don't understand. If these people are seeking glory, how can that be good? Whose glory are they seeking? They're seeking the glory of God through their actions, which are done by faith. So these people, everything about them is geared toward living their life by faith in Christ, and everybody can see that. Honor and immortality. Say, well, there again, they're seeking immortality. What is the definition of immortality? It is an eternity spent on the dependence and in the presence of Jesus Christ. Nobody desires to be with Christ apart from grace through faith. These people are regenerate. They are justified. They are saved. And their life bears that out. Look at the next verse. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being that does evil, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. Now let's go back to what he said at the beginning of chapter 2. You therefore, you pass judgment on these other people, but you do the very same things, therefore your condemnation is just. And then you look at this, and you say, well, how does that work? How does that work? I'm going to, a little newsflash. Sometimes it's hard for us to distinguish who's in 7 and who's in 8. Because what we think is good, God can look at and say, that makes me sick. That makes me nauseous. Luke chapter 18 is a classic example of this. The Pharisee and the tax collector. They're both at the temple. The Pharisee is standing up there parading around, and he prays openly for everybody to hear him. He says, God, I just want to thank you. Well, I want to thank you for who I am, who you made me to be. I mean, look at me, really, really. I mean, look at me. I tithe a tenth of all I get. I mean, when I pull out my checkbook, cha-ching, the coffers in the house of God just got full, baby. That's what I'm talking about. Look at me. I am awesome. And Lord, I just want to thank you. I just want to give a heartfelt praise and glory to you. I'm not like that idiot. I'm not like those people in Romans 1. I'm not a homosexual. I'm not sexually immoral. I'm not all of those things. And God, I just want to thank you for who I am. Man, I'm good. Now, in the judgment, you watch that guy and you look at his entire life and his outward appearances and all the things. It's like, well, aside from the fact that I want to slap him and I can't say why, he looks outwardly righteous. Compare that to the guy that follows him, who is not in the front court of the temple, but he's out with the Gentiles, and he will not even look up to heaven because he knows himself too well, and he beats on his breast and he says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And that's all he says. That's it. And then you compare their lives. Who is a tax collector? He has been cheating his own people and with exorbitant interest and skimming off the top and becoming wealthy off other people. Hardly someone that you would look at and you say, okay, well, those two guys, where do I put them? Oh, boy, the Pharisee goes in verse 7 and the tax collector goes in verse 8. Completely wrong. completely backwards because God judges the heart, the motives, as well as the deeds. For the tax collector, in persistence, he does good, seeking glory, honor, and immortality. Does he repent? You better believe he repents, because after having asked for God's mercy, God's loving kindness leads him towards repentance. And like Zacchaeus, he comes to Jesus and he says, I'm giving it all away. I'm paying back everybody I've ever cheated, double. He repents because of God's loving kindness. It says, all who sin apart from the law will be judged by the law. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight. It's those who obey the law that will be declared righteous. Indeed, when the Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their conscience is also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. Paul does this back and forth here. They bolster them up, and then they accuse them, and now they're even defending. What's going on? What he's saying here is essentially this. The judgment will be first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. How so? The Jews have the law. The law, as he's talking about here, he says, all who sin apart from the law will perish from the law. Those who sin under the law will be judged under the law. The law is the Ten Commandments, God's righteous standard. Do these things and you will live. That's what the law is. Only problem is, nobody does those things. They will be judged by those things. That's God's standard of righteousness. Now, the Greek, on the other hand, doesn't necessarily have God's law, but the law has been stamped upon his heart. There is what C.S. Lewis refers to as a sense of oughtness within each of us. I was not a Christian until I was in college. I'd never read a Bible, ever, until I was in college. Yet I had a sense of what was right and what was wrong. And my conscience would often condemn me because it was stamped upon my heart. So what Paul is saying is like essentially this, because the first argument is, well, that's not fair. God can't judge people because what if not everybody knows what's right and wrong? He says, relax. God is not partial. He doesn't show favoritism and he judges based on the light that you've received. So you call yourself a God-fearing individual and you say the Ten Commandments are valuable. That's what you'll be judged by. That's his standard. You say, well, I've never seen the Ten Commandments. What is the sense of oughtness in your heart? What do you think a man ought to do or ought not to do? That's the standard that you will be judged by. Now, there's always the clever guy looking for a loophole. And you said, I found the loophole. I found the loophole. I don't have a standard. I'll live as I want now. Now I won't be judged. Because I'm with Romans 1 crowd. And if I don't have a standard and I say everything goes, well, if God judges by according to the standard that I hold to, I'm free. Wrong. Because, and here is the trick. Here's where we all get trapped. Regardless of what standard you say or don't say you have, you judge people. For example, the most godless, unrighteous, filthy, lying, stealing, pagan, when somebody wrongs them, they say, you ought not to have done that. What does that tell you their true standard is? They just identified it. Whatever that individual has done to them, if they are cheated, they inherently are all ticked off. Why? Because it's wrong for people to cheat. Unless, of course, I'm the one doing the cheating. Well, then it's okay for me because I'm justified. But not for them. They'll be judged according to the law that's been stamped upon their heart, their own standard. And God is not partial. He doesn't show any favoritism. The judgment is simply this. Those who agree with the law will be judged by the Ten Commandments. That's who Paul is talking about in the second chapter of Romans. You know, you disapprove of the very same things that these people are doing, and then you go and do them. How do you think you're going to escape the judgment? That's what the judgment's based on. You say, well, I don't even know the Ten Commandments. You know the golden rule? What's the golden rule? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Do you believe that? Is that a good thing? There's your standard. Have you kept it? I really doubt it. None of us have. That's why Romans 1, 2, and most of 3 is not fun. It is not a pleasant place to be until you come to verse 16. This will take place on the day when God will judge man's secret through Christ Jesus, as my gospel declares. God doesn't just judge our outward actions. He judges what's in here, our secrets. It's not that we did this good deed. He wants to know, what did you do that deed for? Did you do it for me and my glory and my righteousness to see my name lifted up? Or did you do that to try to manipulate something to get something from somebody? What are you doing it for? He judges our secrets, our thoughts, our motives, our actions. He judges it all. Now you look at that and you're like, ouch, I'm not really looking forward to that. Francis Schaeffer said it's kind of like we all have a tape recorder strapped around our neck. Our entire lives records every thought, every deed, every motive, every action. And on the day of judgment, it's displayed for the entire world to see. God already knows it, but it's displayed for everybody, including ourselves, to see. If Francis Schaeffer were alive today, he would say we have a Devo tape to our chest, because now it's all digital. Everything is digital now. And we see it. That's not a pleasant thought. But look at the very last couple words. As my gospel declares. What does the word gospel mean? It means good news. How is that good news? It's not if we stop there. Praise team, as you come forward, I just want to close with this. What's in your heart? What is in your heart? God knows what's in your heart. You may not know what's in your heart. You may before today, you may have thought that you were righteous. And that righteousness might have been based upon the fact that maybe you thought you were with the right political party, or you were with the right denomination, or you identified all the bad behavior as wrong, and that made you right. And now all of a sudden you're like, I don't have a leg to stand on. That's not good news. Paul just said, I'm condemned. You're condemned if that's what you're standing on. We'll get to what his gospel declares later in specific, but it's generally this. If you find yourself there, either you're Romans 1 and you recognize, you know, I've exchanged the glory of God, or you're Romans 2, I condemn other people and do the very same things, and the solution is the same. We've exchanged the glory of God for a lie. We've exchanged the glory of God for a cheap substitute. And whether we do our deeds outwardly, flamboyantly for the whole world to see, or whether our hearts are just wicked and we're self-righteous and think ourselves better than everyone else, the solution is the same. We have exchanged the glory of God for something else. But Christ has exchanged his righteousness for our sin. That's the gospel that Paul declares. And through that gospel, he takes my self-righteousness, righteous, hypocritical, condemning nature, and nails it to the cross. You know, I talked about the publican and the Pharisee and the tax collector. Do you know who the greatest Pharisee, the most self-righteous man that ever lived was? The man who wrote Romans. If the gospel can save the sexually immoral and the homosexual and all those terrible people in Romans 1, then the blood of Christ has the power to save even the most self-righteous moral hypocrite here this morning. Where do you want to stand on the judgment? On your own righteousness or the righteousness of Christ? Let's pray. If you want to stand on the righteousness of Christ and you've never trusted him as your Savior, I invite you to trust him right now. Heavenly Father, we recognize that whether we are feeling like we're in Romans 1, living a life of open immorality, or in Romans 2, where we point the finger and say, look at those terrible people, all the while having hearts full of bitterness and deceit and hypocrisy. hypocrisy and self-righteousness. Lord, we recognize that none of us have any righteousness of our own that we can stand on. So we cry out to you and ask you to come into our hearts and save us from our sin. And make us, Lord, make us the kind of people that bear fruit, that seek good, that seek glory and immortality, because we are seeking and pursuing you. Lord, thank you that it's by grace and by faith and not by works, so that we can't boast, but only boast in your righteousness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.